Second Thessalonians is where we are, and I just wanted to give an opportunity because I promised that I would do so. An opportunity to anyone who wanted to discuss further, had any questions or any comments to make concerning the subject of discipline that we have studied for the past two Sundays. You'll remember that one of the primary doctrines that are found in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians is a doctrine that, or at least introduced in the text, instructions as to how to go about withdrawing fellowship from one, the reasons for that, the purpose of it. As there were individuals at this point in time that were walking disorderly, were impenitent in regard to that walk, and so the instructions were given in chapter 3 and verse 6, actually commandment. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, or you received from us. And we talked in the first week of that, we discussed in some detail the teaching that's found in this particular text, and then further, what God expects of us, who it is to be withdrawn from, at what point in time such a discipline is to be enacted, the purposes for it. So we had a good discussion. At the end of that time, a question was asked concerning the responsibilities of families in regard to that, with regard to one of their family who has been withdrawn from. So we sought to discuss that in our discussion last week. By the way, I haven't got that material up online. If you missed it, you would like to listen to it, I'll make sure that I get that done early this week. But that took up almost all of the time. My presentation with regard to that material didn't leave a great deal of time for discussion, and so I offer that opportunity if there's anything else, any question, any comment anyone wanted to make before we got on into the practical considerations. So we'll offer that again if anyone has a need to discuss it further. Kyle.
Just quick, and it's very tempting to pass the error that is shown in their ways. It is very tempting to just let them problem being still or managing, being active and this go away. And to take action and to talk to a person requires
that's a very good point. And that's what we sought to emphasize in our discussion last week, that while we recognize the unpleasant nature of such discipline, one who is motivated by love will nevertheless seek to bring about repentance in the ways that God has prescribed, because their concern is for the welfare of the soul of that individual. And so sometimes we have to steel ourselves to do the difficult thing in order to give the best opportunity to the individual. You'll notice just one other verse in that, and then we'll go on in verse 14. The reason is given for such an action. Note that person did not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And sometimes shame can be a very powerful motivation, conviction with regard to sin can lead an individual to repent, and that's the purpose of such discipline. It's the last step that we take, but sometimes it is a step that is necessary. Alright, well, with those things in mind then, let us completely change gears and go back to the first part of 2 Thessalonians and kind of reboot to discuss some of the practical considerations. We've been talking about some of the doctrines, the doctrine of judgment, God's righteous judgment, the concept of apostasy as it's revealed in the text in chapter 2, and then the doctrine of discipline. Those are the three major ones that we discussed. But now, as is typical in Paul's writings, there are a number of things that we can derive from those writings that are beneficial to us and helpful to us. And it may not be that they're entirely entirely directed at us, but as we see instructions concerning how Paul exhorts individuals to deal with certain circumstances, situations, we can make application for ourselves, and we can learn and benefit from them. And the first one is an example of this in chapter 1 and verse 4. As he boasted or expressed the fact that he had boasted about them because of their patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I'm going to just kind of address that for a few moments because I think that it can be said that patience is the proper response to persecution and tribulation. It's not the most common response. It is, again, not the easiest response, but it is the most beneficial response. Just to look at another passage which discusses the same basic concept, if you'll turn over to the first chapter of James, James chapter 1, you'll see something very similar stated in the 12 verse, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Where we are told, blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we talk about patience in the context of tribulation, it is a steadfast endurance. The ability to withstand is what's under consideration. So, there is that statement in James that an individual who endures that temptation proves himself, shows himself to be worthy. And there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the patience that they expressed was something that was commendable. And this was despite the difficulties that they were experiencing. We indicated at the beginning of our discussion of this epistle that that they had been experiencing persecution. It's difficult to know exactly the extent of that persecution, but the reality of it is obvious as he deals with it both in his first and even more importantly in the second epistle that he wrote to them. And in the midst of that persecution, there is hope that is given. I think one of the reasons why the book of Revelation is such a wonderful book is in the imagery that is expressed in that book. There is very evident and obvious recognition of the ultimate victory of God and of His people in the conflict with Satan. That is something that would give comfort to them in the midst of that persecution. Revelation is written very much like the book of 2 Thessalonians, being encouragement to Christians who were at that time suffering persecution. So there's a great deal of hope to be found for the child of God, despite the fact that he might be suffering at any particular time in his life. And the Macedonians here were suffering persecution, but there was that promise that ultimately there would be judgment that would be visited in the day of the Lord, and that that judgment would bring to them who are righteous rest, and would bring ultimately condemnation and judgment upon those who troubled them. And so all that remained was for them to endure, just hold on, in other words, until such day as this promise is realized. And so when we talk about that that patience, that steadfast endurance in the midst of tribulation, it is possible for us if we keep our eyes on Christ. If we keep in mind always why we are doing what we're doing and what the end is for us as children of God. And if we have that recognition and understanding, it's very possible to endure to the end. It's kind of a silly illustration, but it's one that I utilize sometimes to make the point with regard to exercise as an example, especially any type of endurance exercise. If you were to be engaging, let's say that you're jogging, and let's say you're deciding to run in a race, and it's a 10K, a 10-kilometer race. And so you're in the race and you're pushing yourself with regard to the pace to where you're uncomfortable. It might would be difficult for you to continue on in that pace, to maintain that pace, if there was no end in sight. But if you got your watch you know the mile markers, you recognize what the splits are, and you understand that with each mile that passes, you're a mile nearer the goal. Rephrase it, each kilometer that passes, you're a kilometer closer. I still think of miles. But as you're getting nearer and nearer the end, despite the discomfort and the difficulties that are there, you can maintain the pace until the end of the race because you know there will be that time when the rest will come. And that would not be as easy to do if the end was not in sight. Now, while I recognize that we don't know when the Lord is coming, what we can be assured of is the reality of His coming. It is going to happen for two reasons. Number one, because God has promised it. And number two, because God is righteous concerning the promises that He makes. So we have His ability to perform what He promises and His desire to do as He promised. And as such, as Christians, we can have that assurance. And with that hope and that assurance that in the end, it will be worth it, no matter what the devil throws at us in this life, we can be patient. And that patient endurance, that steadfast endurance, is something that is the proper response to tribulation. Not the easiest response, but it is the one that it evinces within us maturity. It indicates to God our faithfulness. And it is the right and proper response whenever difficulties present themselves to us. And so there is reason for the Macedonians to be commended. It is a goal that we are to strive for as well. Yes, Dennis.
Paul told Timothy, I have finished the race. His finish line was his death. He didn't know when the Lord was going to come either. He didn't know. So that's our finish line. Our race is our life.
Very good. And so it's not necessary that we know when He's going to come. It's necessary that we know that it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the judgment, the promise of judgment, is something that is one that is joyous for us. It's indicated in that context there in verses 3 and following, as He promises us rest. Yes?
Very quickly, in Romans 5:5, I'm reading you have the verse, the hope does not disappoint.
Hope does not disappoint. That's a good point to make. All right, anybody else? Let's grab that first one. All right, then let us look at the second. Again, these are just some, most of them at least, are going to be fairly short. And really, the second is tied in with the first, but I just wanted to read that verse in verse 7. Let's start with verse 6, go through verses 6 and 7. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven with His mighty angels. So there is that promise of rest, verse 7 of the text. You go on to verse 10. When He comes in that day to be glorified and His saints to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you look at the promise that is given in that day of judgment. That's the motivation that we have. And it gives us sufficient motivation to be able to withstand any persecution or tribulation that besets us. Okay, third point is found in chapter 2 in verses 2 through 3. We talked about the doctrine of the apostasy. And in fact, this is one of the primary problems that existed among the Thessalonians, a false view concerning when the Lord was going to come. And he indicated at that point in time early on in the Christian faith that it wasn't certain when that was going to happen, but there were certain things that had to take place first. There had to be an apostasy. There had to be a falling away that had to happen, and it had not yet happened. So he said, while the second coming is imminent in the sense that it could happen, or that we will not know the time that it's happening, there were certain events that had to happen first. Have talked about already in the section of Scripture that is found here. But the point that we want to make in verses 2 and 3 is the impact that this false doctrine had and why it was that the Apostle Paul had to address it. So here are some groups, some individuals. We don't know who the individuals were, but they were teaching something that was wrong, it was false, something that was different from what he had already told them while he was still with them, as indicated in verse 5 of the text. And so he admonishes them here in chapters one, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. You'll notice there are two things that are made note of. Verse 2, first part of verse 2. That as a result of the teaching that had been done, there were some who had been shaken in mind and troubled. And that name in verse 3 of the text had been deceived. Or at least, and again, there is an indication that they had. This is what led to the error in their practices. But there is that danger. And this is why it is so important that false doctrine of any type must be spoken against. It is why exhortations are given in Scripture. Jude, for example, exhorting the brethren to whom he wrote to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because such false doctrine shakes the minds and the faith of the elect. Such false doctrine endangers the standing of some Christians. There were some who had said the resurrection was already past, and Paul said that they had overthrown the faith of some. We are told that in the Apostle Peter's admonitions in 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning the false doctrines, how that they promised with great swelling words liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, and indicated the dangers of being entrapped by their teaching. We could go on and on and on and on with the examples that are given in Scripture concerning error and the end result of that error and the admonitions that are given concerning dealing with the error. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. A good portion of his writing dealt with error. He dealt with the area of of the Judaizers. He dealt with the error here in this particular text where some had taught false doctrine concerning the second coming of the Lord. In other places as well. Peter did. John, in his epistles, dealt with the incipient Gnosticism that was beginning to show itself early on in the history of the church. And so it's very, very common for error to be dealt with. I mean, Paul took again for the faith is something that is given by any number of the New Testament writers. And the reason for that is because of the effect it might have. There's another a point that is very similar to it, which is the next one here. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, the statement made by the Apostle Paul, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The Apostle Paul dealt with false teaching, warned and admonished. There's a passage I want you to make note of in Acts the 20th chapter, if you'll turn with me there very quickly. Acts chapter 20. This is the last time that, that Paul saw the elders from Ephesus. You'll remember that he didn't want to go back to Ephesus, so he called them to him in Miletus as he was on his journey to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice the final admonitions that he gives beginning in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. So these are the elders that he's speaking to at the church at Ephesus. He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So, the description, you need to know who it is that he's referring to. In other words, when you say savage wolves, what does that mean? Does he mean literally wolves? Is someone going to come in and attack physically the brethren? No, that's not what he's referring to. It's an imagery. He says, from among yourselves, verse 30, men will rise up speaking perverse things. What is meant by perverse? The word literally indicates something that is misleading, something that draws away in a different direction. He says, these men will speak perverse things, drawing away the disciples after themselves. So he gives an admonition to the elders there in Ephesus. Watch out because of the inevitability of error. It's something that has been present in every single generation. And individuals who teach that error must be withstood. The error itself must be dealt with. And so what did he do? You'll notice in verse 31, he said, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, I'm not going to say that that the entirety of the Apostle Paul's words and his admonitions and exhortations to the brethren in Ephesus while he was among them consisted wholly of dealing with error. It's certainly not the case. You can see in his writings a very good mixture of both positive and negative, both admonition and exhortation, those things that build up, as well as warnings that are given. And that should be present in each of us in the teaching that we do. Anyone who has a pulpit, has an opportunity to teach, there should be a balance in his teaching to declare the whole counsel of God. But what the Apostle Paul recognized is the dangers that are always present, that error would be taught, and that error would deceive, that error would shake, that error would lead to the overthrow of faith, that error would cause problems. And so there was a need for warning, there was a need to deal with that error. And he did it, and he didn't hesitate to do it. And he wasn't always popular when he did it, by the way. But it's something that he did regardless and called them to do as well. The elders there in Ephesians chapter, or excuse me, in Acts chapter 20. And so he indicated the same danger with regard to the false doctrine that was present among the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as a result of that, his preaching was designed, his writings here in this particular passage was designed to refute the error and deal with the consequences of the error. And that's something that we must do from time to time as well. Okay? So just kind of tie in one more point with it, and then I'll give you the opportunity to discuss it. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 15. His appeal to them. So this by extension, he's talking about what he did, what false teachers did, what the truth is, and he tells them, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's a very similar admonition to that Jude gave, to continue earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, with the statements of our Lord, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There are any number of scriptures which indicate the importance of fidelity to truth, a willingness to stand with the sincere, pure milk of the Word, to keep ourselves in the traditions established by the apostles, because that's the old paths, the good paths, where the truth is found. So, again, there are three points there, all of them dealing with the problems of error, the way to deal with error, and the need for us to withstand error by walking faithfully in the apostolic traditions. Comments, questions about that? I'm covering this material pretty quick. Anybody? Kyle?
Father was against son, mother against daughter, all that. The same concept is going on with the author of Paul here. He's running up against opposition, and that is just what they call that, a correlation, or trying to draw the parallel between those Matthew, what's said in Matthew, what's happening here.
Yeah, Matthew 18 is where that's found. Yeah, an interesting thing to note when you look at, and when we talk about religious error, commonly we go far afield from ourselves in dealing with that. Okay, so it's important that I deal with religious error. Okay, I'm going to talk about Eastern religions. Let's talk about Islam. Let's talk about atheism. Let's talk about the humanistic philosophies of our day. Those are the errors that we must stand against. And certainly, it's good and appropriate for us to do that. And those things are error. When we're out in the world, when we're preaching to the lost, those are things that we're going to have to deal with. Don't often really have a problem with those things among Christians. We are Christians because we've accepted Christ, so we've rejected the Muslim faith. We've rejected the Eastern religions. Now, there can be some influences, I suppose, that can color our thinking, but by and large, those are rejected because we are Christians. So now, let's bring it a little closer. Consider ourselves being closer to the center. How about the quote, Christendom? All of the religious denominations that exist. We recognize that the Catholic Church has an inappropriate view towards authority. We recognize that there are dogmas that are false. Calvinism, as an example of that, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, that is so prevalent in the religious world, corruptions in worship, such as the use of instruments, other things like that, that we have to deal with. We deal with those things, and we talk about them. And again, what we're doing as Christians, we're defending the truth against those who egregiously violate what the Scriptures teach on those matters. And that's a good thing. It's appropriate. That's what we need to do. But it's interesting, when you look at the apostles in the first century, so much of the error that they dealt with came from within. Those kinds of things didn't exist. And I have absolutely no doubt that Acts 17 is an example where the Apostle Paul dealt with the paganism that was present in Athens. He had to deal with that from time to time. When he came across the Gentiles, he had to convince them that Jehovah is the one God and Jesus Christ is the Savior. That was far afield from what they had been raised to believe. But the dangerous error that has to be eradicated is that error that comes from within. It's the most dangerous because it comes from individuals who claim to be faithful Christians. And they elicit sympathy in the hearts and minds of their hearers. Those Judaizing teachers, they came and they said, you know, this man Saul, he's taking on too much. He's usurping the position of apostle. He's not legitimately an apostle. And we're trying to save you from him and what he's teaching. And Paul had to deal with that. And the same thing with regard to the Gnostics. And so that's where the danger resides. I think the greatest danger is that error that comes from within. And it has to be dealt with. And we need to be aware of it. It's a very dangerous thing. Yes? Yes?
And why is it the greatest danger? Because error that is taught outside the church of my life is the error that creeps in. We're talking about from Acts 20, but we're talking about with these and others. That's what will destroy a congregation. And the scary thought when I was reviewing that passage that you warned them to take heed to themselves and to all flock. But then when he said that there would be some who would rise up, he didn't say they would rise up from the flock. He said they would rise up from themselves. That's a scary thought. I don't know how they took it when they heard it. I don't know for sure if that's what Paul meant when he said it, but who's the ones we trust the most? Our elders, our leaders. If they come forth teaching error, that's really
certainly. Yes.
That's who is there to stand. You understand? Right? We trust them so much. It's our elders that we rely on to listen carefully. They're the ones that have a license to be nosy. It's their job. And I expect them to be nosy in my life. If they hear me saying something amiss, they've got to come to me and straighten it out. So it doesn't hurt the congregation. That's what it is.
Yeah, it really is. And you know, that's something that, if you think about it, is obvious. Because your guard's down. Or it could be. And that's why there is that. Take heed to yourselves and to those who among you. That's a very, very strong admonition given, that elders should certainly heed. Preachers should as well. There are plenty of warnings. The Apostle Paul gave warning both to Timothy and Titus concerning cultivating their faith and grounding themselves in truth. Not giving heed to endless genealogies and fables that are of no consequence. All those kinds of things are dangerous. So we need to be aware of it. And again, a prominent attitude that exists is fight the battles outside, but let's not fight the battles among us. And if there are battles to be fought among us, those are the ones that need to be fought first. You can't be effective. I use this illustration a number of times, but the illustration I think is a valid one. From Acts chapter 6 with regard to the seven men of good report who were given the responsibility to wait on tables so that the apostles could give themselves over to the proclamation of truth. A problem had erupted in And they had to deal with the problem before they go back to the business of preaching the gospel. And the apostles did it. They dealt with the problem. They dealt with it quickly so that they could go back to what was important. And that was the preaching outward. You got to take care of the problem in order to be able to be effective.
I think this is dealing with, we weren't so much about following traditions, the traditions of men. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees' traditions, criticized them for that. The first 15 points out, there are traditions we should follow. Traditions set forth by the Word of God.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing because tradition, traditions, the term tradition concept is an ugly word in our day and time. And I had a short discussion with a young preacher. I didn't have an opportunity to address it further with him, but he in a derogatory way, used the phrase Church of Christ dogma. And he kind of was a denigration of what we have, quote, traditionally taught. And the question that I wanted to elicit from him is, okay, if you're saying that there's some dogma that we have established, what is it that we have taught or advocated in the past that is not in accord with Scripture? Because I'm with him. There is it doesn't matter whose dogma it is. If it's a dogma that does not have its origin in Scripture, I want to get rid of it. The idea of tradition or dogma, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul here is advocating. You know, I've set up what it is that I want you to do, and you're to hold fast those traditions that I taught you. You're to act like I acted, and you're to heed what I told you. And you're not free to go and do what you want. And I think that there is, again, in our generation, Paul is very much popular in our culture. And I think that sometimes those kinds of things have their corollary in the church. The dogma of culture can infiltrate the thinking of God's people. And we need to be careful about that. Tradition that is based, it's the apostolic tradition. It is the tradition of God. It's the tradition that we are to follow. And sometimes we are to limit ourselves and do it the way it's always been done because that's the way God told us to do it. And so there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that concept of term tradition as it's used here in the Scripture.
We've talked about the problems and everything, and I think about over the years, except for the institutionalism and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, What do most of the churches have split over? So many times it has to do with personalities. Sometimes it has to do with a person that's overzealous that wants to be a leader. And I could just go down a congregation in the past that I know of. Just give you an example of one. I know where they're trying to appoint elders. Men in the business meeting, and one man spoke up and said, I don't want elders because if we have elders, then I won't have any say-so. Well,
this is honest.
Being honest, but you would think that a person who's a Christian would have enough sense to know if you're not qualified to be an elder, then you shouldn't be one of the leaders. But that church split over that. And I think back in growing up, I don't remember where I went, anybody ever being withdrawn from. I just don't remember. But I do remember back in those days when the preaching was against alcohol, dancing, smoking, and things that applied to the individual. And it seemed like that all the congregations taught the same thing, and we didn't. I can't think of a congregation in East Texas that I knew when I was growing up that taught doctrine different from what we taught. Now, we did some things that we determined later on that we shouldn't be doing. But I know the congregation I went to there split over a man that kept running away. Wife, and he'd come back and ask forgiveness. His wife would take him back, and he'd come and he'd be faithful for a few months, and then he'd run off with another woman. Well, the third time he did that, one of the deacons was a brother-in-law of this man. And he said, not three times the charge, not going to forgive you anymore. The church split over that. People that was in sympathy with the deacon, they left. All of them left. And just to make a long story short, the man did come back after a while, and he got upset during one of the services one Wednesday night and had a heart attack and died right there in the church. But like I said, you know, some people say, well, that's God punished him. Well, he had heart trouble, so he did die from a heart attack. But what I'm saying is that a lot of times we sit up here and we talk about what other people are doing wrong. What's going on in our own congregation? We got people that, you know, we're supposed to love one another. And if we want something and some physical thing and people don't agree with it, we get upset about it. And we talk about this to other people and claim this the type of thing that. But we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to. If we can't get along with our own brethren, how are we going to get along with the rest of the world? You say, well, the rest of the world won't bother me. But the brethren in this congregation bother me with their, you know, their personal things. But I say, we should never have a problem over a physical thing. If we have a problem, it needs to be over sin and doctrinal differences.
When you look at, I mean, the problem was present in the first century as well. When you look at the cause of division, specific division that's mentioned, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, wasn't doctrinal. They were following different men, but the men they were following were all teaching the same thing. Peter, Paul, Apollos, Christ, the doctrine was the same. It's just that they were, and of course, when you look at the examples in Corinth, you had individuals who were suing others and those who were taking the Lord's Supper ahead of others and not waiting on them. No love was present in that situation at all. So that was a problem. And it was a problem with attitudes. And brethren, the reference that we made previous to warning to withdraw from a divisive man after the first or second admonition because of how much destruction divisiveness can cause in the church. Third John with Diotrephes, a man who was trying, as you indicated, a man who wanted to be the leader, wanted to control things, causing a split in the church. So there are two ways, there are two reasons why division happens. One is because of doctrine, the other is because of strife. Just strife that this shouldn't be present. If we love one another, I'll give you just one other passage that comes to my mind is in Philippians chapter 2, because you have the two women, and if there's any admonition given in the church of Philippi, this seems to be it. Two women in the church that weren't getting along. And he told them, he told the entire church to humble themselves as Christ did, and to look not only for their own interest, but also the interest of others. And if we do that, if we're not concerned only with our own interest, but in the interest of others, we esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves, then that's going to take care of the first problem, which is the divisiveness that happens when people seek to exalt themselves in their desire. But it is important, as we consider that, to recognize that that's not the only kind of problem that exists. And secondly, by the way, when an individual is contending for the faith, he's not the one that's causing the division. That's an important thing to consider as well, because there are people who will say it's a man's teaching error, and so someone comes in or someone speaks up and they speak against the error. Okay, now we've got conflict. Well, would be any conflict if you wouldn't talk about it? Would have been any conflict if you hadn't raised your voice? Would have been any conflict if you hadn't said something? Well, you're right. There wouldn't have been. The error would have gone unchecked. It would have been promulgated, and it would have propagated, and it would have split the church as a result of that error gaining foothold. So the individual who speaks up against the error, he's not the one that's responsible for the division or contention that exists. The Apostle Paul wasn't the problem, Judaizing teachers were. The Apostle Paul wasn't the problem here, the individuals who were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. But Paul spoke up against it because he needed to maintain the purity of the doctrine, and to ensure that they themselves were not led astray, that they were not, as the text says, shaken in mind, troubled, deceived by what was being taught. So there are a lot of problems that can cause destruction in the church. And as Dennis indicated, and I sought to indicate as well in my comments, the greatest dangers come from within. And so we have to be mindful of them. And as Paul told the elders in Ephesus, we need to take heed to ourselves so that we're not contributing to that. Ron, do you have something?
I don't know if I'll be stepping on your toes for next week, but chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 kind of deal with this situation. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him. They may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think that deals directly with what you were talking about.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the way we're to act. That's the way we're to deal with it, in the way that is indicated by that text. Okay. We don't have much time. We do have time to get to the next point. The final point in the bottom of the first column, and that is in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, these that we've talked about, we're kind of tied in together. This is something entirely different. There's one of the passages of Scripture that's found in verses 16 and 17, where it says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That's a passage to kind of underline and make note of. The recognition that God is a God of condolence. God is a God of comfort. He has shown that. He has given examples. He has expressed that in the past. And such comforts are available to us in the present and will be available to us for the entirety of our time on earth. Again, that goes back to the specific context, which was the difficulty that was presently being experienced by the Macedonians because of the persecution and tribulation that existed. If we are in a circumstance or situation in our life where there are difficulties, be careful not to pull away from God in the midst of such things. That is a time in which your relationship with God can serve to help you and to assist you. And it's an amazing thing when we consider all of the evil decisions that are made in the world, all the horrible things that happen in the world. And when something bad happens to us, we ask God, "God, why did you let that happen? Why did you allow that to happen? Or why did you do that to me?" And a Christian has a proper understanding and realization of the God of heaven, the God of light, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which is from above. That God is not responsible for the difficulties and trials and tribulations of our lives. Those things happen because of the evil of men, because of the sin that is present. And God wants to help us and comfort us and keep us in the midst of those things. He has shown that time and time again in history of man. To those who are His, He protects and comforts, and that's available to us as well. And this is the prayer that the Apostle Paul makes on behalf of the Thessalonians on this particular occasion. He has loved us. He's given us everlasting consolation and good hope by His grace. And that's an indication of the eternal hope that is ours as a result of Jesus' life and death and His resurrection from the dead. But He asked that He might comfort their hearts and establish them during that time of tribulation and trial. Okay? So keep that in mind as well. Good practical thing to consider. God is with us and God helps us during those times of difficulties. All right. I don't have anything else that I want to bring up at this point in time. We'll start off with the first bullet on the second column, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, next week. Does anybody have any other comments or questions that they want to add to what we set up at this point in time before we dismiss the class? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, the few comments that we had, and we'll stop here and pick up there next week. Thank you.